unconditional love of God. And again, I think the word actually means something that is true. God loves us unconditionally in a way that a father would love his children unconditionally. But again, I want to remind you that this is not a biblical concept. The Bible never talks about unconditional love. There is a condition, and I'm going to explain this, even though it might challenge your thinking. That's not the kind of love that God actually talks about it or how he loves us. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. I have four children and four daughters. If one of the kids comes to me, actually this happens all the time in our family. They come and ask me, "Daddy, who do you love the most?" Or they'll do the same thing to Sandy. Our answer to them is always, we love all of you equally. I cannot pick and choose, or I cannot love one person more than the other. That would be really detrimental, right? But I want you to think about this. If one of you came to me and said, "Do you love me?" I'll say, "Of course I love you," right? But imagine if somebody asks, "Do you love me as you would love your own daughter?" Do you ever think that I'll say to you, "Yes, I love you in the same way I love my four daughters"? What if I said that to you? Would it be right for me to love a stranger? I'm not just talking about us now. If I walk out of this place and if I see a stranger on the street and if I say to myself and to God and everyone else that I love this person as much as I love my child, would it be right? Would it even be moral? Now, this is the reason why love is such a difficult concept for us to understand. Now, I can love somebody or even a stranger in a sense of being compassionate or being benevolent. But I would never be able to love a stranger in the same way that I would love my own children or I would love my own wife. Can you imagine that if I see another woman and says, "I love you too"? Why is it wrong? Because I am loyal to my wife. There's a different kind of commitment and loyalty that requires our love relationship. So for me to say that I love somebody else or I love another person in the same way would be actually, in some sense, it'll be unethical. It'll be immoral. So my relationship with my children is different. My relationship with my wife is different from my relationship with the rest of the world. It is in the same way that God loves or he has love for his children. It has to be different from the way he loves those people that are yet to be redeemed. This is a very difficult concept for us to understand. When we say God loves us unconditionally, oftentimes we mistake that concept with God loves the whole world the same, equally. That is not true. That's not what the Bible actually teaches. This kind of all-inclusive love actually comes from this universalist theology. It is actually a form of heresy. The Bible never actually taught that God loves everyone the same way. The love is an important doctrine for us, but I want you to know this. In the entire Bible, there are only 35 verses that actually has that word, love, or agape. Do you know how many verses are in the Bible altogether? There are about 35,000 verses in the entire Bible. Only 35 times it talks about this agape, or the love of God, the word that is used for love. That's less than 0.1% of the entire Bible. It doesn't mean that it's not important, but this is the shocking truth. Every single time that word is used, 35 times in the entire Bible, every instance of that word love is used to describe God's heart for those people who belong to him, his people, his children, those people who have been redeemed by his grace. What we're talking about is his covenantal love with us. You know, we're going through the book of Acts, and I almost thought about finishing the book of Acts because we've been going through it almost for almost 2 years, and we're in the last part, so we're almost done. But do you remember the book of Acts, which is the most evangelistic book in the entire Bible, does not have a single mention of the word love? Think about that. When Jesus taught his disciples, there are these strange things that he taught. He said, do not give precious pearls to swine. What did he mean by that? Don't waste it on someone who's not in a covenant relationship with you. It'll be a waste. They'll turn to you and they'll tear you to pieces. That's teachings like that is really difficult for us to understand. People's reaction to this idea of divine love, if God is love, people question, how can God allow suffering? If God is love, how can God burn up a whole city or even allow things like that to happen around us? If God is love, how can he take away my beloved husband or my father or my child? We question God based upon how he would unconditionally grant his favor and his acceptance, his love. But that's not the kind of love that the Bible actually talks about. The kind of love, the divine love that he's talking about here in the Bible, and especially in this verse, in this chapter, is really for those people, only those people who have been actually redeemed by God. And those are the people who will fully understand what this love is actually like. That's why gospel does not actually begin with the concept of love. When Jesus taught and preached the gospel and John the Baptist came, you know, he did not start the proclamation of the gospel by saying, God loves you. That's not what he said. How does the gospel begin? It begins with, repent, the kingdom of God is near. This love that we're talking about is actually reserved for those people who belong to the kingdom of God. I know that this is a very difficult concept for some of us to grasp. I'll continue to expand this. There are many different words that are used in the Bible for love. And again, some of you who studied Greek, you understand this. But you know, I said in the beginning that the world actually uses this word to describe craving. That word is actually what is also translated into lust. Epithumia, that's the Greek word. I lust after things like pizza, ice cream, potato chips. We all know that it's unhealthy, but our body just craves for it. And that's the word that is used. It's a one-sided love. I love Chinese food. But does the Chinese food love you? Does it? Well, it gives you a little bit of satisfaction. I love my car. I love my truck. Can the truck actually love you back? You may get a satisfaction and enjoyment of having it, but you know, we have a diehard Golden State Warriors fan, Lawrence, right? He loves Golden State Warriors. He loves Steph Curry, right? But does he love you? Does he love you back, Lawrence? Does he even know you? Yeah. So this is a very one-sided love. It's not a two-way street. It's just a one-sided infatuation or obsession. So that's one way the word love is actually used in the Bible. Another word is eros. That's the love between a man and a woman. Love between husband and wife. It's almost sexual love or intimate love between two souls, the passion, romance. It's a great gift that God has given to us. But that's not the love that The Bible actually talks about. There's a special word for that. And then there's another word called phileo. That word, phileo, is the love that one has, affection that one human being has towards another human being. So the love that we have here, the kind of love that we sense when we walk into a place like this, even though it is the covenantal love of God, it's actually, a lot of it is phileo. It's the love that forms this friendship, fellowship, connections, belonging. That's another word for love. And then, finally, I talked about this word, agape, the love that God has for his people. We're talking about a covenantal love, or familial love. It's the love of a family. It's the very love that I talked about, the love that I have for my wife and my children. And that's the kind of love that God has for his people. It's a commitment. It's a choice. It's exclusive. It's not all inclusive. It is reserved. That's the word that is used to describe how God loves us. Now, many of you are now saying, the Bible actually says, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. The whole world. So let me just unpack what this actual word, or this phrase, actually means. One time, I actually heard a friend of mine, who's a pastor, who preached the word. His title of the sermon was So. It was really kind of unique. So, I always try to come up with an interesting title of the sermon, but So is really interesting. And basically, his entire sermon was based upon how God so loved the world. That's sometimes how we read this verse, right? God so loved the world, right? We're talking about the quantity, the depth of his love, the amount of his love that God has for us. Let me tell you, that's, in my opinion, I don't think that's what it actually means here. There's only one translation that I know. Yeah, there are so many different translations. One translation that I know that actually, I believe, translates this word correctly. And that's Holman Christian Bible, which actually is a favorite version of mine. This translation actually says, God loved the world in this way. That word in Greek, so, can be interpreted in so many different ways, but this one translation says, God loved the world in this manner, in this way. What this translation is teaching us is that this word, so, is not talking about the quantity, but it's talking about the quality, how God loved us, the manner in which God loved us. This is a part that I want us to understand. If you understand this, you'll never be able to look at this verse the same way. Do you realize that John 3:16 is a part of a greater context? It's part of a conversation. This verse has been taken out of context and used by itself. So everybody knows John 3:16, but how many of you know what John 3:15 says? How many of you know what John 3:14 says? None of you. What is the context of this conversation? This is Jesus having a dialogue with a man named Nicodemus, the religious leader who came asking Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? It's the most important existential questions that we have. And Jesus is having this conversation. He totally throws him up by saying that you have to be born again. What he's saying is that it's impossible. You cannot go back into your mother's womb and then be born again. The only way that this is possible is that God has to change you from inside out. And you have to be born again, born of the Spirit. We're talking about rebirth, which is impossible. You have to be born again into the family of God. That's the context of the conversation. And in that, Jesus is saying that God loved the world in this manner. So how is it possible for us to be reborn or go through this whole rebirth process? Jesus is explaining that it happens in this way. And if you read John chapter 3, 14 and 15, it's the most strange verse. It makes no sense to many of us, but I think we have it. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Isn't that strange? And then the famous verse comes. God so loved the world. That's not what it's saying. God loved the world in the same way that God loved the Israelites in the wilderness. That's what he's saying. So what is this story about Moses lifting up the serpent in the middle of the wilderness? The story actually comes from Numbers chapter 21. Do you remember the Israelites that came out of Egypt? Moses led them out. And then after traveling for 40 years, they're just about to enter into the promised land. And the people of God, the redeemed, the covenant people of God began to complain. They began to grumble. They began to speak against Moses, and they ended up speaking against God. So what does God do? He sends a serpent, snake, poisonous serpent. And this snake is going around biting people, and people are literally dying. So people come back to Moses, and they plead with him, and they cry out, please talk to your God, ask for his forgiveness, and have him take away the snake. So Moses goes before the Lord and begins to intercede for his people. And this is what God says. God does not actually take away the snakes. That's what I would have done. That's what people probably have expected, right? But instead, he instructs Moses that you actually have to make a bronze serpent and put it on a piece of tree, wooden stick, and then lift it up. And anyone who looks to this bronze serpent will be spared from dying. And those people were bitten and refused to look at this bronze serpent will die. That's the story. That's verse 14 and 15. And then put John 3:16 on that story. He's saying that God has loved the world in the same manner, in the same way. Now you're wondering, where is this story going? What does this have to do with his love and our salvation? Why didn't God remove the snake from the camp? Instead, he asked Moses to put the serpent on the wooden stick, and imagine the chaos. People are in panic. They're dying. They're cursing God. Some people are even refusing to look at this solution that God has provided. This story of Numbers 21 is actually a foreshadow of what God would actually do for the humanity. God does the same thing 2,000 years later, or 1,700 years later. He places his son as a symbol of punishment, the serpent, and then he has him die on that cross, and that cross has to be lifted up. And we must look to that cross in order to be saved. God did not remove the snake. God did not remove the curse and Satan, the evil one, in our midst. Instead, the way God loves us is that he provided a way for us to look to him and be saved. So what John 3:16 is saying is that in the same manner that God has loved the world. In what manner? In a manner that is most unthinkable. The easy way out for God, an easy way for us would have been for God to destroy Satan. If we translate that into Numbers 21, the easy way out would have been for God to just remove the snake or take back the curse. Why doesn't he do that? You know, when God chooses this way to save the world, what most people don't realize is it would cost him his own son. This serpent that appeared in Numbers 21 represent God's own son who would one day die for the sins of the world. Why is this important for us? Why wouldn't God just kill the devil, get rid of evil from this world, and call it a done deal? Everybody's saved. Everybody goes to heaven. God loves everybody. That's not how he exercises his love. What most people don't understand is that God of John 3:16 is also the God of John 3:15. He's also the God of John 3:14. He's also the God of Numbers 21. God is the one who loves us to a point where he would actually send his own son. And yet, God is also the one who kills, who sends snakes into the midst of the people. It's unthinkable. This tension of God's anger and wrath and his love is something, it's a mystery for us to really understand. Why would God do that? If God removed the snakes from the camp of the Israel, and if God literally just simply destroyed the evil one from this world, none of us would truly change. That would just be a solution. That's not what God was after. What God is after is through his love, the way he demonstrates his love, he actually pursues after our heart. He wants change, the way we view God, the way we relate to him, the way we relate to the world. That is the only way that we would actually change. Those people who actually looked to this wooden stick that had a serpent on it, what it means is that they believed in the provision that God made. They believe that God is the one who could, only one who could actually deliver them from the poison of this stick. How is God's love conditional? It's right here in 3:16. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this manner that if we believe, so you have to believe. And that's the key word. Now, what is the meaning of the word to believe? How do you understand that word, believe? Most of us understand, again, that's another difficult word to translate, and we don't have time to really explain, but the word belief or faith is something far more than just believing in some facts. Now, I can tell you that I'm married to Sandy. You believe that, right? If I tell you I'm Korean, you believe that, right? If I tell you I have four daughters, you believe that, right? So now do you believe me? You do? Now just because you believe in what I tell you who I am or what I've done doesn't mean, it does not establish a relationship. Now this is how most people understand what believing is. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin. And if I believe this, I know that I'm going to go to heaven. Now that's one type of belief, but this word right here in John 3:16 means far more than that. The word to believe is to trust. Now, you can believe everything that I say about my past, my achievement, who I am, what I've done, but that does not mean that you are going to trust me, right? Will you trust your bank account into my hands? Can I manage your finance, your retirement account? Yeah? If you can trust me in that, that means that you and I have a relationship. We're in a covenantal relationship. That's what it means to really believe in Jesus. It means to trust in his grace and his love for us. That's very different from just believing a few set of facts about who this Jesus is. Why does this matter to us? It really changes the nature of our relationship with God. If his love for us is covenantal in a way that it's a two-way relationship, it's not just the fact that God loved us, but we also must trust him. We have to look to him for every answer that we're seeking, every solution that we're searching for. If we do not understand this, the suffering in this life will make no sense to us. If our salvation is simply based upon the benefits of believing in something or an idea, it'll make things like sufferings and hardships, injustice, will make no sense to us. God loves us not just to take care of the problems of our lives, but he actually loved us to invite us into this covenantal relationship with him. That's the kind of love that he has for his people. This is the difference between those people who are actually willing to lay down their own lives for God, for the sake of the gospel, and those people who have been actually feeding and drinking upon just a self-serving, prosperity-seeking religion in certain parts of the world. You know, this chapter, John 3, ends again, at the end of this chapter, if you read it, John makes this astounding claim. Those who believe will have eternal life. But those who do not obey the Son, the wrath of God actually remains on him. That's a pretty serious statement that John makes. That means that if we're not willing to believe in this Jesus and trust in him, they're under the wrath of God. They're not under the love of God. The way God loves this world, maybe he's compassionate, maybe he cares. There's this common grace over all of us, but that's not the love that we're talking about here today. If that's our understanding of God's love, we really have minimized God's love down to just the bare basic minimum of how the world sees the love of God. This is the kind of love that I would have towards my children, my wife, in a covenant relationship. So, as we celebrate the love of God on the second Sunday of our Advent celebration, I want to just borrow what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, his prayer for the Ephesian church was that we would grasp how deep, how long, how high, how wide his love is. I want to ask you today, have we understood, as a church, as an individual, have we understood how deep this love is? How wide and how high, how amazing this love that God has for us. This is very different from how God loves the world, or those people who have not yet redeemed. There's a different love and different commitment that God has. When we talk about the faithfulness of God, it is his commitment to his covenant people that was expressed all throughout the Old Testament, and that is expressed through what Jesus taught in the gospel. We're taking communion tonight. I explained this before. Communion, again, is a covenant-making act. Do you remember that night when Jesus sat with his disciples and he made this covenant act by taking the bread, breaking it, and giving it to the disciples and taking the cup and say that this cup is my covenant with you? What he was doing at the moment was, it's almost like a marriage ceremony. This is what a Jewish man would do towards his bride. He was making a covenant with his disciples. That's the kind of relationship that he is inviting us into. So tonight, as we celebrate this covenant-making act of communion, once again, I want you to remember how God has loved each one of us. If you have not put your trust in him, maybe tonight is the night that you can enter into that relationship with Jesus. But for those of us who are in this relationship, in this covenant relationship, once again, I want you to look to that tree that God has provided for us. And that tree symbolizes how Jesus became the curse for us, for our sins. On that cross, he traded his place with our place. We who were once under the wrath of God now are considered children of God. So I want to invite all of us to spend just a few moments before we come out to receive this communion. And as you come up, I want our time to be really, once again, that act of renewing the covenant with God. God, I will not take this covenant lightly. I'll not take this love that you have demonstrated to me lightly, the way I live my life. Let's spend a few moments in prayer. And when you're ready, I want you to come out one person at a time and just before the Lord, renew your covenant with the Lord.